that song. You're going through a study on the Psalms at the moment, and I've been given Psalm 10 to have a look at this evening. So, when you read through the Psalms, you can't help but notice the different experiences of the psalmists. Sometimes they're full of joys, and sometimes they're full of sorrow. You can see the best and the worst of times in the Psalms. And in Psalm 10, we seem to have someone who seems to be experiencing a little bit of the worst of times. Now, the way I plan to do this evening is not to read through the whole psalm like I might do and then to sort of talk about it. What we're going to do is we're going to read a little bit, talk about it, read a little bit, talk about it. Let's look at the first verse of Psalm 10. You're going to find it useful to have your Bible open in front of you this evening and to follow what's going on. Look at the beginning of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Right, let's look at Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. Let's look at Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Psalm 9, Psalm 11 start with triumphant, resounding praise. And sandwiched in the middle of it is Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Okay, I would like you to put your hand up, please, if you have never echoed the sentiments of Psalm 10, verse 1. Jolly please, no one's put their hand up, because if you had put your hand up, I was going to come to you afterwards and ask you how you've managed it. Because it talks to us right deep down to our experience, isn't it? We've all thought, where are you, Lord? Why do you seem to be so far off? And we've all felt that. We've all had the idea at some point when things perhaps don't seem to be going the way they should be, that God isn't close and he can't be seen. Why do we seem to experience that? I wondered why, when we have a promise in the Bible that I will never leave you or forsake you and you will never be alone, why, when we've got all of that, do our hearts echo with that verse 1, where are you, Lord? Perhaps it's because we are called to walk by faith, and sometimes we rely too much on seeing and feeling instead of believing and having faith in what God has actually said and promised. Perhaps difficult times show us that we aren't as close to God as we think we are when all is going well. And it's actually when those difficult times come that he doesn't seem to be there, because we actually weren't seeking and looking for him in those good times. And he seems to be afar off because perhaps something has just suddenly happened. And actually we weren't relying upon him like we thought. And often God will allow these things to come into our lives to bring us back on track, to bring us back to him. He allows experience into our life to draw us nearer to him. In his commentary, in his great commentary on the Psalms, Spurgeon wrote this, and I was so impressed with it, I thought, I've got to write it down, and I've got to tell you what he said. Have a think about this. Spurgeon said, the refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when the gold is in the fire. Let me say that again. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when the gold is in the fire. Now you think about that as a physical thing. So the refiner is refining his gold. His gold is in the furnace to get rid of the dross. I'm not an expert on these things, but I believe what happens is by turning on the heat and turning on the pressure, the dross in the gold rises to the surface and the refiner skims it off the top. So increasingly, the gold is pure. Now, he needs to be there to do that, to skim that dross off. And anyone worth their salt is not going to be far away when their gold is around. Now, let's turn that into a spiritual picture. Our refiner is God. The furnace is the trials of life that we experience. We are his gold. We are being purified and sanctified through the experiences that we go through in life. So let's say that again, and let's think about it in its spiritual contents. The refiner, God, is never far from the mouth of the furnace, the trials and the experiences that come to our life, when the gold, us, is in the fire. So we might think, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself? But the refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. Maybe he seems distant, but we are promised that God will never leave or forsake us, and we need to seek and submit to his will. Psalmist goes on. He says, verses 2 to 4, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And just as I was reading through those few verses and thinking how I'm going to break it up, that seems to be the cause, that last bit there in verse 4 seems to be the cause for the rest of it. All his thoughts are, there is no God. If that is your thought, if that is your starting point, if that is your philosophy, there is no God, then what does that lead to? Where ultimately does it go? Wow. Anything goes, doesn't it? There is no God. Anything goes. Anything's right. There is no accountability. A world where nothing really has consequence. Look at some of the things that happen in verses 2 to 4. Because they say there is no God, we've got arrogance. We've got the pursuit of the poor. We've got wicked boasting in the desire of their own soul. We've got their own greedy gain. We've got curses. We've got renounces of God. We've got pride. And the people who pay no attention to anything that God has to say. Boasts in his desires, selfish wants and gain. Devising schemes of their own instead of seeking God's will. Greedy for gain, not sharing God's provision, and selfishness. And we've got the pride and the self-importance. And as you just look at that, I can't read that myself without thinking about a world today that says, there is no God. And you just look at everything that goes on around. And you see everything that's happening. And you see Psalm 10 in our world today. You see that happening. We've got our own desires, schemes, greedy for gain, pride, self-importance. Man has set himself up as God once again. There is no God. And if we believe there is no God, then why does anything matter? Why are we so concerned with right and wrong and justice? Why do we feel sympathy for the poor and the oppressed when we see them on television? Why does it strike at our hearts if there is no God? Why? The answer is, we are made in the image of God. And so within us, there is this notion to see things the way God sees it. We do feel that sympathy. We do want and have a sense of justice. We do have a sense of right and wrong. It's interesting, isn't it? The anarchists want anarchy until someone can come into their house and take all their possessions. And then they want justice and law. If you say there is no God, then anything goes. And why does anything matter? Why does it matter that people several thousand miles away are starving to death? I've got food in my stomach. Why does it matter that those people over there are cheating people out of their life savings? Survival of the fittest. They should be more intelligent and they should look after themselves a bit better. Why does it matter? There is no God. And yet we get so concerned by it. But we are made in the image of God. And the psalmist is looking at this and seeing that this sort of person seems to prosper. Let's read on. So talking about these people, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And just as we read those verses there, as we just thought that he said in his heart, the wicked said in his heart, there is no God. So he says here, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Because there is no God. What do the wicked seem to do? Verse 5, they seem to prosper. No reference to God at all. No limits, just after their own interests and everything that they want. And doesn't that seem the way? I don't know about you, I have confession time. I have sometimes thought, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I could climb over that person and get what I want. I could go and do that. Because these people just seem to do it. And their way seems to prosper. And it sometimes seems like, because you have submitted your ways and yourself to the Lord and his authority, that it seems like you're held back. Topsy-turvy, isn't it? But it's not true. But the wicked seem to prosper. What else does he seem? In verse 6, seems to be unmovable. I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Have you ever noticed as well that trouble doesn't seem to come to the wicked? They seem to get their own way. They seem to get on in life. And often trouble doesn't seem to come their way. They seem to have a really easy life. Really easy life because there's no reference to God, I suppose. But they seem to have this really easy life, and bad things don't just seem to happen, they seem to sail through, and there's almost like this holding on to the collar, I shall not be moved, nothing's going to rock me and my world. What else do we say? What else do they say? Looking at verse 7, they seem to be able to say what they want. So not only do they do what they want, they say what they want. There is no bridle on the tongue. Mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. In verse 8, we see that they treat other people in exactly the way they want, because their concern is only for themselves. Sits in ambush, hiding places, murders the innocent, stealthily on watch for the helpless, to take advantage, to get their own way, to push themselves forward. Verse 9, they scheme and they plan. And it's not just something that they do, it's a scheme and plan, it's calculated. And the wicked seem to prosper. And because nothing seems to happen, they're led to verse 11 as a conclusion. God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Why do people feel this way? Why do people think they can get away with it? It's interesting, isn't it? Because God doesn't punish us necessarily, immediately, for the things that we do wrong. We may do something, and there may not be a thunderbolt from heaven, no divine judgment. And it leads people to think that actually there is no judgment, and no judgment's coming. Got your Bible open, flip forward to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes verse 8, starting, chapter 8, sorry, starting to read at verse 11. Ecclesiastes verse 8, starting to read at chapter 8, starting to read at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Because the sentence of an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Because we did something once and got away with it, there is no God. There was no thunderbolt. There was no lightning from heaven. There is no judgment. God's not going to happen. There is nothing there. There is nothing to answer to. And God seems sometimes on occasions like this very slow to deal with these things. But why? Let's flick forward to see what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. These are some of my favourite verses in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting to read at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting to read at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Why do we not seem to have that divine thunderbolt and divine judgment? Why does that seem slowly to come? Because God is patient with us, not wishing anyone to perish. But we cannot rest on our laurels because of that. Let's read on from there in 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is patient, but judgment will come. In 1660, the biblical writer William Secker wrote these words: Because the Lord continues to spare them, they go on to provoke him. As he adds to their lives, they add to their lusts. What is this? Is a man breaking his bones because there is a surgeon able to set them? Because justice seems to wink, men suppose her blind. Because she delays punishment, they imagine she denies punishing them. Because she does not always reprove them for their sins, they suppose she always approves of their sins. Let such know. The silent arrow can destroy as well as the roaring cannon. Though the patience of God is lasting, it is not everlasting, because God has set a time for judgment. God will not see, says the wicked. He has forgotten, he has hidden his face. No. That's the patience of God working in your life to lead to repentance. So after looking all of this, the psalmist goes on, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The psalmist now goes from looking at the life of the wicked and everything they do, now looking up into and seeing what God will do. At the end of the day, the psalmist has a realization that God will take everything into account. If we look there at verse 13 and 14, it says, the wicked says you will not call things to account, but verse 14 says, but you do see, and you take this into your hands. And you know, the Bible tells us that God will call us to account. He will call us to account. We may not class ourselves as wicked people. We may not class ourselves as sinners, as the Bible calls us. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? And I'm sure the person who asked it was expecting the Lord Jesus to say something like, you will not commit adultery. You will not covet your neighbor's donkey. Lots of you nots. But actually, Jesus didn't give him a negative, he gave him a positive. He said, the greatest commandment is this, you will love, not you will not do this or not do that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Basically, what that means is, God expects you to put him first in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. And if you've not done that, the Bible says you are a sinner. In my twisted thinking, there is only one sin. You're thinking, hold on, Lee, there's all sorts of things. There's murder and robbery and driving over 70 miles an hour on the M27. But to me, there is only one sin, and that is not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that leads to everything else. If we loved God, as Jesus said we should, none of those things would happen. And it's that that makes us a sinner. And God will call that to account. And that's why Jesus came. A very famous part of the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is what you earn. We earn death through our sin. But God gives us the gift of life through his grace. The Bible also says that now is the accepted time. Tonight is the accepted time. If you haven't been forgiven by God, tonight is the accepted time. Because actually God's not promising you tomorrow. I'm not even promising you half an hour's time. Now is that accepted time. So if it's not something you've done before you go home tonight, settle that account with God, because he will call to account. But the gift of God is eternal life. There is forgiveness in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he took our sins on the cross and took our punishment. God held the Lord Jesus to account for our sin so that we don't have to be held to account. And as the psalmist ends, he writes these things: the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And as he ends, he looks from the wicked, from their thoughts of not being moved and their sense of permanence, to a right perspective. Because actually they are going to perish. And they're going to be remembered no more. But the Lord is king forever and ever. Our lives and the lives of the wicked may seem long, but God is before them and after them. Every 150 years, there is a completely different set of people on the earth. The earth keeps spinning, keeps orbiting the sun, and God is still there through all those generations. We are not a permanence, but God is forever and ever. And therefore the oppressed and the downtrodden can take heart. He hears the afflicted, strengthens the heart, and gives justice. And to sing just a couple of verses of a hymn together to end before we enter our time of communion and fellowship. 700